Please turn in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 14. John 14, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word of truth, and thank you for the call to faith that it gives us. Bless now, Lord, these meditations. May the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, and may they be beneficial, used of you, to bless and help your people. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, as we continue our Back to Basics series, we come to the most basic of all. For without this one thing, you can hardly consider yourself a Christian. Our topic tonight is faith in Jesus Christ. Christians are, by definition, believers. Christianity is defined as a set of beliefs held to be true by those who follow Jesus. If a person doesn't have faith and doesn't share these beliefs, their Christian testimony is suspect at best. So tonight, building on our previous sermons, let us put our minds to the issue of trusting Christ. I want to begin with the trustworthy Christ. Then we want to look at components of faith and finish with the scope of our faith. Well, let me lead with a bold statement. Jesus Christ is altogether worthy of our trust, confidence, hope, and assurance. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ is altogether worthy of our trust, confidence, hope, and assurance. But why can we say this? How do we know this is true? Let me spell out some reasons for you. First and foremost, he is altogether trustworthy because Jesus is fully and truly God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. As God, he shares all the perfections of the Godhead, including that very important attribute of veracity. God's veracity means that God is true and that his word is true. God does not lie because God cannot lie. His thoroughgoing truthfulness is our confidence. Truthfulness and faithfulness means that when he speaks, his word can be trusted. So his deity, his divine nature, accounts for his trustworthiness. In short, Jesus can be trusted because of his divine truthfulness as revealed in the Bible. In his excellent book, What is Faith?, Dr. J. Gresham Machen says, we can trust God according to the Bible, because he has revealed himself as trustworthy. The knowledge God has graciously given us of himself is the basis of our confidence in him. The God of the Bible is one whom it is reasonable to trust. So as you open your Bible, and as you read and examine God and his word, and as you test the trustworthiness, you find that throughout the scriptures, God is trustworthy, and we can have confidence because of who he is and how he functions. The second reason for trusting Christ is because Jesus willingly accepted and flawlessly executed his assignment to be the only mediator between God and man. His thorough, perfect, and complete obedience to his Father makes him worthy of our trust. His track record during his earthly ministry provides more than enough examples and evidence to convince us to trust in him. The scripture says that he who has been given a trust must prove faithful. So by doing all of the work that the Father had assigned him and finishing that work entirely, he proved faithful and showed himself worthy of your entire trust. So on the one hand, we trust him because of his divine nature, his deity, but we also trust him because of his integrity in his earthly ministry. Well, connected to this is a third reason. Because of his willing sacrifice of himself upon the cross and his victorious resurrection from the tomb on the third day, he can be trusted. Here is the very zenith of his obedience, the utter depth of his humiliation, and the beginning of his exaltation. By becoming the propitiation for our sins and redeeming a people for himself, he merits our complete confidence. So as we look to that sequence of events that took place as he went to the cross, as he suffered and died, as he rose again from the dead, and as we understand the apostolic interpretation of those events, we say, this is one that I can trust. Anyone who would willingly undergo that pain, would welcome that shame, would die and then rise again, he is trustworthy. Well, another reason continues to be important in our day. Because of his powerful ability to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. Hebrews 7 verse 24 states, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." His permanent priesthood and his constant intercession, his enduring ministry, his ability to save forever those who draw near to him, they are good reasons to say, I can trust Christ. Now, if Jesus had died and not risen from the dead, if his body was still decayed in the ground, well, then we would have no reason to trust. In fact, we would have every reason to say he might have been well-intentioned, but he couldn't deliver. But the fact that he has not only done that, but that now he intercedes as our high priest in the heavenlies, it's all important, compelling evidence. But finally, you should consider Jesus' compassionate willingness to save those who come to him. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Can you hear the compassion in his call? I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your weary souls. He imposes a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And so he implores and urges those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. He is not unwilling to save, but in fact he is more willing to save sinners than those sinners are interested in being saved. And so as we look at the breadth of the evidence, we have to come to the conclusion that Christ is trustworthy. And that's an important point for faith, because faith must have an object. We don't have faith in faith. It is not just simply the act of believing that saves us, but faith is always focused on an object, on a person. And in this case, as we look at the object of our faith, as we study the person and work of Christ, we come to the same conclusion again and again. He's trustworthy. He's proven himself. I can have confidence in him without any qualms because he has shown himself to be full of integrity. John Murray, in his own way, sums it all up when he says, "To sum up, faith is trust. Trust presupposes an object. An object evokes trust when there is an antecedent judgment of the mind that the object is trustworthy. Faith is trust, and trust, induced or compelled by evidence, it is forced consent." Oh, I like that. It is trust that it is impelled, induced by the evidence. The evidence comes to us, and it is so strong, it is so demanding, that we must finally cry, "Uncle." We must finally give in to the weight of the evidence. Now, if Jesus were some mythical figure and had never walked on the earth, had never done any miracles, had never healed a person, had never suffered or bled or died or rose from the dead, then we would have to say, there's just not enough evidence. I can't be compelled by this evidence. It doesn't force the issue for me. But as we read the scriptures, if we read them honestly, the weight comes so strong on us that we have to finally say, I give in. I concede. He is trustworthy, and my trust is compelled by the evidence. And so when evidence is so clear, so strong, so abundant, honest people have no choice but to consent to the evidence and to trust, to believe that Christ is trustworthy. Now, when it comes to faith, there are numerous types of faith that are spoken of in the scriptures. Sometimes we encounter a historic faith, which is really just an intellectual acceptance of certain facts and truths. Other times in the scriptures, we see a faith in miracles, a faith which is stirred briefly by witnessing amazing wonders. Still others in the scripture exhibit a very temporary faith that springs to life, flourishes momentarily, but quickly withers away because it lacks any roots. But then there is saving faith, the true and full sense of faith. This is the type of faith that justifies the sinner. And our focus is on saving faith, which is really the only faith worth having. Saving faith has three components to it. These are three aspects of saving faith that relate first to the mind, then to the heart, then to the will. All three components must be present and operating for faith to be considered saving faith. So the first component of faith relates to the mind or the intellect. This component is called knowledge. Dr. Machen writes, "It is impossible to have a faith in a person without having knowledge of that person. Far from being contrasted with knowledge, faith is founded upon knowledge." And he's right. You can't have faith in someone you don't know. To say that you believe in someone who is a complete and utter stranger to you makes no sense. Faith is founded upon knowledge. B.B. Warfield argues that we cannot be said to believe or to trust in a thing or person of which we have no knowledge. Implicit faith, in this sense, is an absurdity. So in order to believe in Christ, you must know certain things about him: who he is, when he lived, what he did and why he did it, what he said and what it meant. If you're ignorant of the person and the work of Christ, how can you really say that you have faith in Christ? Now, we covered this last week to a certain extent. While faith is not merely knowledge about certain information, it does necessarily include knowledge of information. If we would know him, we must first know about him. And as we learn about Jesus, then we come to know him in that full sense. And so faith demands knowledge, the intellectual exercise of the mind. I think this is important because Christianity is often mischaracterized as anti-intellectual. Christians are caricatured as closed-minded bigots who shut their eyes to the world around them. But saving faith has both eyes wide open and a mind readily engaged in examining the facts. We are not afraid of knowledge. We are not against knowledge. We welcome knowledge so that we can love God with all our minds. Faith rests upon and feeds on the knowledge of the truth. And again, as we're being attacked by atheists and those who doubt Christianity, we have to push back on this and say, no, we are not anti-intellectual. Our minds are engaged. Indeed, our minds are actively engaged in pursuing the truth. Faith needs knowledge. The second component part deals with the heart and is often called assent. Robert Raymond defines assent as the intellectual or cognitive conviction that the knowledge one has acquired about Christ is indeed factually true, and that the provisions of the gospel of Christ correspond exactly to one's actual spiritual needs. So as we learn the truth, it becomes a conviction that these things are indeed true, and they correspond to me and my needs, my condition, my state. And so this is knowledge morphed into conviction. Dr. Machen states that assent to certain propositions is not the whole of faith, but it is an absolutely necessary element in faith. So assent to certain propositions about God is not all of faith in God, but it is necessary to faith in God. He goes on to say, one cannot trust a God whom one holds with the mind to be either non-existent or untrustworthy. This is the point where knowledge grabs and grips your heart, where those thoughts that have been filling your mind begin to fire your soul. And this is something which is sadly lacking in the church today. There is a casual indifference to any doctrinal truth. It's as if we can trade off any concept, any idea, and it really doesn't matter because those are just words. There's very few people who are willing to say, this matters so much, this is so important, that I'm willing to stand for it. I'm willing to fight for it. Because when you take away this component of truth, you're taking away something essential to the truth of the gospel. And I will not let it go. We need more enthusiasm for truth. Because assent is an enthusiastic gripping and grabbing of the truth to say, you know what, that's right. That's right. Well, I have to confess that I've been doing something kind of subversive. I've been spending some time with the Malawi students, and this past weekend I had a conversation with them about whether or not it's appropriate to say amen in church. Because one of them had raised the question, is it proper at Grace Church to say amen? Back in Malawi, they do that. And they have seen that we don't do that. So is that being frowned upon at Grace Church? Would they be asked to leave if they uttered an amen? I encourage them to say amen. Even to shout out, hallelujah! If they were so moved to do so. And by the way, our directory of worship and our book of church order actually promotes that. It says it's proper and it should be done. Well, why am I doing this? Just to stir the pot? No, because when you say amen, it means you agree with it. But the truth just uttered has gripped your soul to the extent that you are going to vocalize your agreement with that truth. So when I say Jesus is Lord, in your heart and perhaps even with your lips, you ought to be saying, amen, He is Lord. I agree with that. And so assent means that this truth has seeped into my soul and has captivated me to such a point that I am now convinced. This has gone beyond just casual information. This is now a conviction of my heart. And I'm willing to stand on this truth. I'm willing to be known for this truth I'm willing to defend this truth come what may. And so assent is moving us from information into conviction. This is no lukewarm awareness. This is boiling hot agreements with the truths that are revealed. And so, in assent, we go beyond the intellectual recognition of certain propositions to the burning convictions that these things are true truths and that they are true for us. Now the heart has embraced what the mind has come to know and has appropriated it for self. Now again, this is an important balance to keep. In our day and age, we have a mentality floating around that says, if it's true for you, well, good. We hope that works well for you. And we look at that and we say, there's something wrong with that. It can't just be true for me in an individual sense and not true for others as well. There's got to be a surpassing quality, an overarching truthfulness to truth, so that if it's true, it's true regardless of whether I embrace it or not. There's an objectivity to truth. But we have to be careful that we don't swing in the opposite direction in a reactionary sense and say, well, then it really doesn't matter whether it's true for me. No. Is Christianity true for you? Personally? Individually? And yeah, it's true for everybody, regardless whether they believe it or not. It's always true. But is it true for you? Does it touch your soul? Is it something that's gripped you individually? So that even if the rest of the world were to go away saying they doubted it, you would still hold it because it's true for you. You see, faith has got an individual aspect to it. It's not just a group of people mumbling through the Apostles' Creed. But it's a personal conviction. It's a personal assent to the truth. And so it's got to be gripping you that it is true truth and it's true for you personally. But thirdly, faith involves the will. Here faith is termed trust and contains a very active commitment. This is where the conviction is put into practice. These are the legs of faith. This is the action of faith. Dr. Raymond says that trust is saving faith's most characteristic act. As the sinner cognitively, effectively, and volitionally transfers all reliance for pardon, righteousness, and cleansing away from himself and his own resources in complete and total abandonment to Christ, whom he joyfully receives and upon whom alone he rests entirely for his salvation. So what Dr. Raymond is saying is that trust says, here I am, a guilty lost sinner. I know I've deserved hell 1,000 times over. No doubt in my mind that I'm not a good person. I don't pretend to have lived a perfect life. And I have heard this gospel. It has come into my ears. I have heard of Christ, the Savior of sinners. And as I have learned of Him, it has gripped my heart, and now I'm going to do something. I am going to transfer my dependence and reliance for my eternal state away from myself and my own resources, and I am going to transfer it completely to Christ. I am going to stop playing make-believe that I can somehow save myself by my own initiative, that I can somehow rescue my own soul from hell if I'm just good enough. That's a fairy tale. It'll never do. If I rely on my own resources, I am doomed for hell. So I must put my hope, my confidence, my reliance on someone outside of me. And that someone is Christ, who alone can save me. And so now I embrace Him. Now I hold Him fast because He is my only hope of heaven. And if I continue deceiving myself with my own merits and efforts, I will slip into hell. So I have no choice but to trust Him. I remember the time when I came to faith in Christ. I was a young man. I was going to a Bible study that was being taught by the pastor of my church in Palos Heights, Illinois. And over a summer, we were studying in the Scriptures, and I began to realize that I could not save myself, and that it was beyond my ability and capacity to do anything to rescue Brian DeYoung from what I deserved. And as my pastor laid out for us Christ and the gospel, I started to realize I'm going to have to trust someone who's outside of me, someone that I cannot control. And I'm just going to have to put my confidence in Him because it's Him or nothing. And that was a very hard transition for me to make. It was hard for me to let go of being the captain of my own ship, of being the master of my own destiny, and to realize I had to trust in Him, not me. But you see, this is what trust is. It is to say, I will rely upon You entirely because I can't rely on me. I am false and full of sin. I am untrustworthy in the extreme, but You, O Jesus, are worthy of my confidence. And I will put my trust wholly and solely in You. Louis Berkhof says the same thing in a slightly different way. He says this third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and spiritual life. Jesus, I give You myself, that rotten peach, and in return I get You, who is the all in all. I give You defilement, I give You guilt, I give You shame, I give You sin, and I get righteousness back. As I let go of myself and as I embrace You, I'm the big winner. And you're getting what you pay for, because I'm nothing. You see, it's that transfer, that act of trust that is so important in faith. Again, let me quote Dr. Machen. It's not enough for us to know that Jesus is great and good. It's not enough for us to know that He was instrumental in the creation of the world and that He is now seated on the throne of all being. These things are indeed necessary to faith, but they are not all that is necessary. If we are to trust Jesus, we must come to Him personally and individually with some need of the soul which He alone can relieve. That need of the soul from which Jesus alone can save is sin. And so it's a personal coming to, embracing, resting on. Our shorter catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Elsewhere, the catechism talks about embracing Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so there's got to be that act of embrace, that act of trust. We say, Pastor, isn't it enough to know certain things? Isn't it enough to be content with a good amount of knowledge? The devil knows a lot of things. Demons understand a lot. Knowledge is never enough. It's a start, but it's not the whole thing. Well, okay, if it's not enough just to know, can't I know with conviction? Could I go for two of three? Again, no. Because if you don't ever trust, you stop short. You may have a burning desire, but you never act upon it. It's like a young man who falls in love with a young lady, and he admires her, and he thinks she's the most beautiful creature that's ever walked the planet. But he will never talk to her. He will never engage a conversation with her. He'll never propose marriage to her. He might spend his whole life admiring her from a distance, but if he never actually engages, what good does that do? We don't need people who respect Jesus as a great Savior. We need people who embrace Him, who trust in Him, who say, I am going to give it all into your blessed hands because it's all that I can do. It's the only place I can turn. And so we have to ask ourselves some questions. Do we know the truth? And if we know the truth, do we believe it? Does it really burn in us? And if we do know it, and if we do believe it, are we personally actively trusting Christ? And that's a question that you need to examine your own heart. Am I just playing at being a Christian, keeping up outward appearances so that people will respect me as a religious type? Or is your heart wedded to Christ? Are you holding Him dear as your only hope? Well, in closing then, let me focus for just a moment on the scope of that trust. In other words, what are we trusting Christ for, and what does that all entail? Well, first of all, we trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the saving of our souls. Our eternal destinies are in His ever-capable hands. When you trust Christ, you're relying on Him completely and entirely for the forgiveness you need and the righteousness you lack. You're trusting Him to pardon you and to make you righteous in God's sight. Essentially, you're trusting Him to make you fit for heaven. You're trusting Him to secure your eternity in glory. Second, you must trust Christ for strength to live for Him in this world. Having come to salvation, having expressed saving faith, we now trust Him for strength to live in this world. Scripture says that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So as a newborn child of God, we look to Him to provide all of the strength that we will need to live a holy life in a very unholy age. Related to this, third, you should trust Christ for the wisdom, direction, and courage to live in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, even walking in the light of His holy word. If He gave us the strength to live and nothing more, how could we faithfully live for Him? The longer I stay on this planet, the more I think that navigating this world is exceedingly difficult, and it can only be done with the aid of an expert guide through life. And so we need not only the strength to live, but the wisdom, the guidance, and the direction. And He gives that by His Word and Spirit to us. So He strengthens us, and then He directs the steps that we take. And He watches over us, and He carries us through life. It's really talking about the whole process of sanctification. Once you've been justified by faith, you must now live by faith. Well, how do I do that? You look to Christ for strength, and you follow His lead wherever He goes. You trust His word to be true and trustworthy, and you go where His word says. You know, in some ways, I think that the Christian life is exceedingly simple in this respect. Just read your Bible and do what it says. There it is. It's just such a simple and yet wonderful secret. You open up your Bible, you read it, and you follow the instructions God's given you. It says don't steal. Well, don't steal. But rather, do honest work with your hands so that you can give to those who have needs. It says love your neighbor. So you do that. It says to pray. So you pray. You know, in a sense, the Christian life is not really rocket science. It's just reading our Bibles and following instructions. Sometimes, and some of you know this, I like to bake. I like to cook. And it's not that I'm any great chef or have any secrets or have been to Paris to study. I just learned a long time ago from my older brother that if you follow instructions, you can pretty much bake anything you want. If you follow instructions, you can cook many things. Now, there's some specialties that are a little bit beyond basic abilities, but you get the recipe book out, you look and it says 1 1/3 cups of sugar, 2 cups of flour, 1/2 cup of butter, an egg. You start mixing it, you follow the instructions, you put it in the oven, it comes out, it's muffins. The Christian life is as simple as reading your Bible and doing what it says. And if you have trouble understanding it, let me just encourage you to read the Proverbs. They're so clear. They're so simple. They're so pointed. And they help you in so many different ways in living a godly life. So we're looking to God for our salvation. We're trusting Christ for our eternal destiny, but we're also trusting Him for the strength and the guidance to live in this world until He calls us home to Himself. There's one other final area that we trust Christ. Finally, you must trust Christ for the spiritual destinies of those around you. He is your Savior, and He could be their Savior too. I know the congregation well enough to know that most of us have friends, family workers, co-workers, connections that aren't living good and godly lives, who aren't walking with Christ, who are maybe living in out-and-out rebellion against the Lord. And I know that grieves your hearts to have maybe a brother or a son or a neighbor or a parent who is not faithfully walking with Christ. And as you are concerned for them, and you should be concerned for their welfare, You need to trust Christ and pray. Why do we pray for the salvation of the lost? Why do we bring others before the throne of grace? It's because we know that He and only He can save them. He and only He can set them apart unto Himself. So as we're trusting Christ for ourselves, let us trust Christ for others too. And that doesn't mean we're passive and indifferent, but it means we are prayerful and that we intercede with the only Savior of sinners, the capable Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You that You are altogether trustworthy, that we can put our hope in You and never be disappointed. Thank You that You have shown Yourself a thousand times over to be our faithful and true Lord and King. Lord, thank You for giving us the gift of faith so that we might put our hope and trust in You. And we do pray for those around us, especially those we love dearly, who do not have a saving relationship with You, who are lost and dead in their sins. Lord, be merciful to them, even as You have been merciful to us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.